We're beginning a new series today called Presenting His Passion. The word passion probably brings to mind the idea for most people, the idea of pleasure. What do you think about passion? Someone having passion or having passion fulfilled, it brings the idea of pleasure. But our English word has its roots in the Latin word passio. And guess what it means? Suffering. And that may seem a little bit like an oxymoron to us to think about passion and trying to understand Christ's passion, because it is really about suffering. And when we think about anyone suffering bringing us pleasure, that would seem like, well, wait a minute, something's twisted here. That can't possibly be right. But hold on to that thought, because we're going to see that there is pleasure even in the suffering. The majority of believers certainly are familiar with the term, the passion, referring to what Christ endured to pay for the sins of the world. You've heard that term, right? And even as we approach Easter, they'll talk about the Passion Week. You hear that expression. It is true that the prophets foretold the coming of the Messiah, and they gave some very specific details about his birth, about his life, his death. They're amazing how specific and how detailed some of those prophecies were hundreds of years before the actual events took place. But it's not those predictions that I want us to center on today or focus on today. The predictions that I want to focus on are those that were made by Jesus himself, predicting his passion. It was on the heels of Peter's confession that Jesus was indeed the Christ. You may recall that, again, that Jesus had sent them out on a what we call a limited mission or commission, and they went out and they were sharing that the kingdom was at hand. And they returned, and Jesus asked them, well, who do men say that I am? And some said, well, Jeremiah, some said Elijah, some other prophet. And he turned and said, well, who do you think I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, inspired by God the Father, Jesus says that, came by revelation, says, no, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And right on the heels of that, right on the heels of this happening, this confession, in Matthew 16:21, we read this. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. Now, you may recall as well that Peter protested about that. Oh, no, not so, Lord. Not going to happen under my watch. You know, but Jesus had to rebuke him about that because Jesus knew that this was going to happen. This was God's plan for this to happen. Then immediately after his transfiguration, you may be familiar with that, where he appeared on the mount with Moses and Elijah. And the disciples who were there, Peter, James, and John, got to witness that. And once again, divine revelation that Jesus, in fact, was the Christ, the Son of God, the one that they've been looking for, caused the disciples to, you know, be amazed, but in wonder about it. And one of the things they wondered was, how can this be? How can you be the Christ? We hear that, we get that, but how can you be him? Because our understanding is that before the Christ comes, well, Elijah's got to come. They understood that. That's what they believed would happen. He had to come first. But Jesus has this to say to them in Matthew 17:11-13. He says, be sure Elijah comes and will restore all things, but I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him. But they have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, he says, the Son of Man will suffer at their hands. Now, then it says the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist, that John the Baptist was the one who came in the spirit of Elijah. But he says, clearly, what they did to him, they're going to do to me. They're going to do to me. The Son of Man will suffer. Finally, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17 through 19, we see that as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, just as he said that he would,
He took the 12 disciples aside and told them this. We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. So the common theme in these is that Jesus knew what lay ahead. He knew what was coming. And he also knew that in the eyes of the disciples, the followers, in the eyes of anybody, it wouldn't appear to be good. It was not going to be good. Along his path was going to be rejection and betrayal, sorrow and suffering, pain and agony, and yes, ultimately, death. His future was clear to him. I want you to think about that for a moment. Ponder that. What if you knew that a certain path would lead to tragedy? What if you knew that if you took a certain path, that you were going to be subjected to suffering and agony and rejection? That you were going to have to face that? If you knew that. And ultimately, again, you were going to be destroyed if you took that path. Would you take it? Would you try to avoid it? Would you try to figure out some other way to go? See, Jesus knew, but he still took that path. Knowing what he would face, he faced it. Knowing what he would have to endure, he said, I'll endure it. Knowing what he would have to go through, he went through it. Why? Why? Let's address that. And particularly, I want to address at least three primary reasons why I believe the Scripture tells us that Jesus endured it, even knowing how bad, how awful, how horrible, how hurtful, how painful it was going to be. First thing, his passion fulfilled his mission. See, Christ's passion fulfilled his mission. Consider Luke 19:20 for a moment. It says, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. In Matthew 20:28, that he gave his life as a ransom. And see, to seek and save the lost, to be that ransom, this could not be accomplished any other way than by any other person. It had to be God's own son. He was clearly identified as God's own son. We saw that. Well, that identification came with the responsibility of why did he come? Why was God's son here? He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to give his life as a ransom. Why did it have to be him? Jesus lived the life we should live, but couldn't. Where we've rebelled, he submitted. Where we sinned, he perfectly kept the letter and the spirit of the law of God. While we live for self, he lived selflessly. Where we falter time and again, he succeeded at every step that he took. He was just like us, the Hebrew writer would say. He would be tempted in his flesh and with weaknesses that we have, but yet he didn't even have a hint of sin. He was perfect in every way. He was pure, uncontaminated, uncompromised. No one had ever lived such a life. There was none like him. Nor have there been any like him since.
Philippians 2, verse 8, Paul tells us that though found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, there was only one path Jesus could take that would accomplish his mission. And it led straight up Calvary's hill. It was the only way to fulfill his mission. Next, he knew his passion would please his Heavenly Father. Now, once again, that may sound odd to us, as we talked about earlier, this idea of suffering being pleasing to anyone. But listen to the prophet Isaiah. Speaking of Jesus, in Isaiah 53, verse 10, he wrote, "It was the Lord's will," or some versions, "the Lord was pleased to crush him and to cause him to suffer." Whoa, wait a minute. Why would this please God? How could it possibly please the Father to see his Son suffer? We sang earlier that his heart was torn. Do you believe that? That the Father's heart would be torn to see his Son suffer? I can't imagine it not being torn. Matter of fact, again, that image of that so often portrayed of him turning his face away because Jesus was bearing the sin of the world, I personally believe that was as much because he couldn't bear to look upon his Son suffering. Fathers, grandfathers, mothers, grandmothers, ever had to turn your face away? Why would this please God? How could it please? And the long and the short of it is this. God's love for us was so intense that he commissioned his Son to pay the price to redeem us. Mentioned earlier that he gave his life as a ransom. I want you to imagine that all of your children, but one, has been kidnapped and being held for ransom. You could send them a SWAT team. But their captor has them so secure and so tight in his grasp that he says he will kill them if you try that. He'll kill them. The kidnapper demands just one thing. He wants the one child that you have left to surrender his life in exchange for theirs. It's not what you want to do. Matter of fact, you wouldn't even think of such a trade, but your Son steps up and says, "Here I am. I'll trade my life for theirs. I'll give my life for them. I will do that." See, it's not that you're pleased for him to be sacrificed, but you're pleased that he's willing. You're pleased that he is willing, that he has that much love for you and for them. That he is willing. The Hebrew writer, matter of fact, says this about Jesus. He says, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you weren't pleased. Then I said, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, O God." He wasn't pleased with sacrifice and offering. He was pleased that his Son said, "I'm here. I'm here to do your will. I'm here to surrender my will for your will. I'm here to suffer whatever I need to suffer to pay the price, to pay the ransom, to redeem the rest of your children. I'm willing. I'm willing." And the willingness pleased the Father. The willingness to sacrifice pleased the Father. Finally, his passion was prompted my love. Again, it's more than a play on words here, but listen. His passion reveals his deep passion for us. It sincerely does. We touched on this passage just last week in a different regard, but it's one of these situations, again, where there are certain verses it would be great to commit to memory. They have such broad application, and again, they will come to our mind and heart so many times and times when we need to be convicted about choices and about what we're going to do with the road that lays ahead for us. And it just says this, 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. How is it? How do we know what love is, folks? Say it with me. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. What motivated his laying down his life for us? What motivated him? His love. His love. His love for his Father and for us. He endured what he did for us, not because of our worthiness, but because of his great love for us. Not because of our goodness, but because of his great love for us. How great is that love? I mean, really, how great is that love? I confess, I don't know. At least not in ways that I can truly explain it, that I can articulate it. Many have tried. There have been volumes written about it, right? Volumes in the scripture, volumes for lyrics for songs and hymns, and many people have written volumes of books about it, right? Trying to explain the love of God, the love of Jesus for us. I've read a lot of them. I'm not saying I've read them all, but I still don't get it. Not totally. But I want to. I want to get it. I want to understand it. I want to comprehend it. I want to know how deep the Father's love is for me. How great Jesus loves me. I want to know that. I really do want to know that. Do you want to know that? I want you to know that. I want you to know it. But how are you ever going to know it? Well, in Ephesians 3, verse 17 to 19, Paul prayed about this very thing. He said, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, long, high, and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that, get this phrase, surpasses knowledge. To know this love that surpasses knowledge. So you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So he's praying. He's praying that they might know the unknowable. He's praying that somehow they may be able to grasp that which is beyond their reach. You see that? He's praying that they somehow might be able to identify with this love that God has for them that you really can't quite put a finger on. Well, why is he praying about it? Because if there's anyone going to make that known, it's going to have to come by divine revelation. Are you ready? It really is going to have to come through God revealing it to us. No man is going to make it clear. No woman is going to be able to make it clear. No pastor is going to be able to make it clear. It's going to have to come through some divine intervention from God for us to truly grasp and understand that which is beyond knowing in the physical realm with mere minds of men. So as I contemplated this and I prayed about it, what the Lord laid in my heart was that, Steve, I don't want them to have head knowledge about my love for them or Christ's love for them. That's not what I'm talking about. I want them to experience Christ's love. I want them to know it personally, that they've experienced it. It's the only way you can know it. By receiving it. By really receiving, letting God love you
letting him love on you, letting him love you in spite of the sinner you are. Letting him extend grace and mercy and love to you. Letting his son's sacrifice mean something to you. Let it pay for your sins. And you begin to know and experience the love of God in Christ. And there's no other way. There's really no other way. Ever had situations like that when you try to explain something to somebody, but you just say, well, I guess you just got to experience it yourself. I don't have the words, but ever had some, man, you just got to be there. You just got to be there. Man, you just got to go there yourself. You got to experience it yourself. Who said that? You just got to be at the cross of Calvary and accept the love of God in Christ to know it. It's a personal thing. And my prayer for you is that you would know it. Not just intellectually. You'd know it. You'd know it. For once we do know it, not only will all praise and glory go to God and to Christ, but when we truly know it, I mean truly know, experience it, Christ's passion will motivate us. It'll move us as well it should. In at least one instance, again, where Jesus had predicted his passion. When he talked about his imminent passion, the suffering he would go through, he used that to challenge his followers about their own need for passion. And I'm just talking about all deep love, but love that would express itself in sacrifice and the willingness to endure for God the Father and the sake of others. In Matthew 16, verse 24 through 25, see, right again, after that great confession, right after him telling them, I've got to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of all those people, I'm going to be killed, knowing full well, see, he was going to bear the cross of Calvary. Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. I think that's pretty credible. But right after telling them, I'm going to go. And I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed. He tells them, you want to follow me? Pick up your cross. Pick up your cross. In essence, he was telling them that what was ahead for those who follow him is going to have some suffering in it too. There's going to be the need for some surrender and some sacrifice on that journey if you truly follow. He's encouraging them to count the cost about that, to not take it lightly, to recognize that the way I go, I'm imploring you to go. I'm telling you that you really can't follow me unless you're willing to go this way. And in case you missed it, see, he says it's the only way to find life. If you want to save your life, you've got to lose the one you got. If you want to surrender that, give it up. But if you do, what are you going to find? Life. Well, what life are you talking about, Jesus? He's talking about eternal, fulfilling life, satisfying life, rewarding life, life that is meaningful and purposeful. But then again, see, when we begin to get a hold on what the passion of Christ is really about, what he endured in his sacrifice for us, see, it moves us to give our lives for him. Many of you might remember the lyrics of an old hymn that declared, the way of the cross leads home. There's no other way than this. No other way for Christ to fulfill his mission to save us, to please his Father, and to demonstrate for us what real, genuine love is. There's no other way. I'm pleased for Christ's passion. We said, see, that sounds odd, but do you understand why? I'm pleased for his passion.
paid for my sins. Praise God. Gave me new life. Praise God. Gives me new purpose. Praise God. And it lays before me the reality of that, you know what? If I'll take the path that God calls me to take, that is following Jesus, though it may be tough, there's glory in the end. Because the way of the cross leads home. It leads home. There's no other way than this. Let's pray. Well, God, I want to thank you for Jesus. I want to thank you for his passion. His passion for us, his sacrifice for us, for what he endured for us. Father, that he would do this for us, that the Father would allow him to do that for us. Again, it boggles the mind, but it fills the heart. Fills the heart with such appreciation, admiration, and love for you. God, I pray that his passion will fill us with passion. Passion for him. Passion for you. And yes, a willingness to live a life of passion wherever that road leads us. We know ultimately it'll lead home. If there's anyone here today, Father, who has not accepted the good sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, I pray that they would consider that at this moment. That they would experience the love that you have for them, for themselves. We pray this in Jesus' name, and the church says, amen.